Job, Tape 2, Introduction continues.
Which is also a little bit of a review of the theme. I stated the theme for you last time, and since then I've done a little more study, so I want to just go over that same ground again, and Lord willing, drive home the theme. Because if we miss this, then we might as well not even study the book together. The first five verses of the book answer three questions about Job. Verse 1 answers who he was. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Verses 2 and 3 answer the question, what did he have? And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Verses 4 and 5 answer the question, what did he do? And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. There's no question about it when you read just these first 5 verses that Job was a rare specimen of a man. Job was a rare specimen of a man of God in any age. And so God's estimation of him was the same. Chapter 1, verse 8, when God speaks to Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now that's not human opinion. That's what God said about Job. And then again in chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without a cause. Here was a man that was God-fearing. He loved the Lord. He hated sin. And his earthly cup of bliss was very full. Almost sounds like a fairy tale from one point of view, because starts off so good, but there was a fly in the ointment. There was something wrong, a hidden parasite. One commentator calls it a worm of his nature. And when you go through the book, this becomes more apparent. Something is wrong in Job's life. Even though his heart is open before God and he's walking in the ways of God, and God calls him a God-fearing man, and there's not an equal on the earth like him, yet there's something in his heart like a cancer, something that's eating away, so deep and so embedded in his nature, so hidden in his life, that God has chosen Job as the example for all mankind in every age to illustrate this one thing. The problem Job had is hinted at in the first 5 verses. I say it's hinted at. It's so subtle, and if it weren't for what was stated afterward in black and white, I would never suggest that verse 5 is really what it sounds like. In verse 5 he says, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. You say, well, that's an example of a godly father concerned about his children. It's an example of a family priest who's burdened about his own family. Perhaps so, but perhaps more than that. Perhaps when he said, maybe my sons have sinned, maybe it never entered his heart, perhaps Job has sinned. Maybe he was saying, there's not a possibility that I could have sinned, but maybe my children have. I know for sure later on that the root of self-righteousness comes to the surface. There's no question when you read the book of Job that way down in the resources of this man's heart was the root of self-righteousness. God loved Job very much. And he loves us the same way, of course. He doesn't have any parents. And so he will not allow that root to stay in our hearts. And the message of Job and all the painful diggings that go on in the life of Job, it seems that Job never really got the message until the end of utter ruin, of total depravity, of what his heart was really like. So when you read the book, it looks like mercilessly, at least on the surface, to appearance, it looks like God begins the work of breaking this man and stripping this man and plowing this man under. God is digging. And after a long, painful ordeal of being wrung out in the hands of Almighty God, God reaches the root and he exposes it to the light, and the root becomes manifest and it's now unhidden. I'm going to ask you to turn, just for sake of illustration, to get this before you, to Job chapter 29, please. Job chapter 29. I'll just begin reading it. I won't continue to read the whole chapter, but the whole thing's like this. And Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went to the gate of the city and I took my seat in the square, young men saw me and hid themselves, old men arose and stood, princes stopped talking and put their hands on their mouths, the voices of the nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw, it gave witness of me. I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me. I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know, and broke the jaws of the wicked, and snatched the prey from his teeth. And it goes on and on. I thought I would die in my nest, etc. Job 31. You can just glance at it. I won't take time to read it. But it's more of the same, even worse. You see here the deep root of self-complacency? There's not one word of brokenness. Not one word of helplessness. No evidence at all of a contrite spirit. Nothing about conscious weakness. Nothing about inability. Nothing about the nothingness of man. You go through this book and you see Job, who was in the summer of prosperity, and then the Lord sent in the nipping winter of adversity and just blasted this man. And it wasn't only God, under the awful pressure of divine and satanic and human oppression, Job utters many things from the depths of his heart that he would never have uttered if it were in the beginning of the book. I take chapter 30, verse 1. Well, you can see his heart here. Now those younger than I mocked me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. So he's bitter now. He says, now look at the people that are mocking me. Well, I wouldn't even employ their fathers to watch over my dogs. And they're the ones that are mocking me. Now don't get me wrong. This isn't the theme of Job. The theme of Job is not how to get rid of self-righteousness. How to get rid of subtle pride. For years I had a real shallow view of the book of Job. And I thought that the message of Job is what it takes to reveal that hidden root of self-righteousness. And you look at Job's life to see what it took. And I thought that was the message of the book. That I have self-righteousness in me, and God will pull the rug out from under me so that it will be revealed. That isn't the point at all. And that isn't the message of Job at all. The fact is that stripping a man externally of all his pleasures, of his prosperity, his wealth, his family, his friends, his reputation, his health, taking those things away, even discovering the hollowness and the deceitfulness of the world, those things don't lead to righteousness and to God. Fact is, they lead to despair sometimes. Sometimes they lead to bitterness. It's utter despair that makes Job write chapter 3. If you ever go into a birthday party, read Job chapter 3. There's a happy birthday song. The whole chapter is utter despair. Verse 3, let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May the day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. In high regard for his birthday, didn't he? As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light but have none. Neither let it see the breaking dawn. Why? Because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why the breasts that I should suck? Now I would have lain down and been quiet. He said, cursed be my birthday. I just hate the day I was born. You see, bitterness, desolation, despair. Someone says, well, the message of Job is patience. Everybody knows Job is the patient man. Consider the patience of Job. Now look at chapter 1, verse 21. After he was stripped, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Chapter 2, verse 10, same thing. He said to his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job was patient, at least at first. Later on in the book, he becomes very impatient. But he starts off really patient. God gave it, God took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I told you that the root that was in his heart was self-righteousness. Now what? Do you realize this? That way down deep when a person is self-righteous, I'm saying way down deep, not arrogant and proud, the repulsive kind, but down deep inside, patience, it only strengthens the platform of self-righteousness. It only helps him along. It ministers to self-complacency. You see, in his heart of hearts, Job was self-righteous. He's the great man. He was great in adversity. He was great in his fortunes. And now he's great in his misfortune. When the blessing came on him, he was a great man. He said, God gave me all this. Then it's all removed. He's still the great man. He says, look how patiently I'm bearing all this. I'm a great man of God. And patience actually ministered to his self-righteousness. God had to take him beyond that. And Job had to go through some deeper waters yet. All of this dealing and all of this wiping out and all of this severity in Job's life brought him to two conclusions. And if you don't understand these conclusions, you'll never get the theme. Job concluded two things. He concluded, number one, I'm righteous. I haven't done anything wrong. I don't deserve what's coming upon me. I don't deserve this trouble. I haven't done anything wrong. And the second thing he concluded, God is my enemy. He couldn't be my friend to do all of this to me. He's my enemy. Now let me show you a couple of verses on that and then try to wrap this part up. Chapter 30, verse 21. Job speaking says, thou hast become cruel to me. With the might of thy hand thou dost persecute me. And then chapter 33, verse 10. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Chapter 31, beginning at verse 35, same thing. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written. He's referring to God. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince I would approach him. See what he's saying? If my enemy would come out in the open, sure, he's hiding up there in heaven someplace. If he'd come out, I'd walk right up to him. I'd put my forehead against his and I'd say, why is this going on in my life? What have I done? I don't deserve this. He's my enemy. Those were the conclusions. Job thought it all through, reasoned with his philosopher friends, and he could only conclude, I don't deserve this. God is my enemy. The shell of Job was very hard, and God had to crack that self-righteousness. God had to go deep. He needed a stripping. He needed to see his depravity. He needed to see his self-righteousness. But if the book ended there, we might as well not have it in the Bible. Because God was going to show him more than that. What he needed was to see God. He needed a vision of the Lord. And this is where we ended up last time. 30 times in the book of Job, more than any other book in the Bible, God reveals himself under his title, El Shaddai. In the English, it's just God Almighty. He's called God Almighty more in Job than any other book. And the word literally means the God who's more than enough. Now, why would God reveal himself in the book of Job as the God who's more than enough, the El Shaddai? You see what God is doing? The whole book of Job is about seeing God. It's about a vision of God. And anything in my life that hinders that vision of God, God will blast. God will remove. Look at chapter 42. This is your key to the whole book. Verse 5. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Did Job's physical eye see God? No, his physical eye didn't see God. He's talking about the eye of faith. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear. Now my eye seeth thee. Therefore, I retract, I repent, and dust and ashes. Took the whole book to get him to say that. I've heard of thee, God. Now I see thee. Therefore I repent. How's a man going to repent? First, he's got to see God. Then he repents. All of the beating that he took, and all of the stripping, and all of the breaking, and all of the deep plowings of God, all of the diggings in his life, were so that he would get a view of El Shaddai, the God that's more than enough. That he would see him, and by seeing him, have a corresponding view of himself and see his own self-righteousness. He wasn't ready to say, I'm vile, I'm dirty, I'm self-righteous, until he saw God. Now this is the exact opposite of the psychologists today who talk about self-examination. You know the idea, introspection. Look into your heart, look into your life, see your feelings, see your motives. That's against the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell you to do that. The Bible says, look to the Lord, and then you'll see your heart. Otherwise you get discouraged. There's a cesspool down there. It's not pleasant at all to look inside your heart. It frustrates. It drives people to buildings and bridges. Did Job see his self-righteousness? He sure did. But not by these discussions on human depravity. Nobody sees their self-righteousness by discussing theology or by expounding the doctrine of human depravity. Job saw his self-righteousness when he saw his God. Now he says, "But I seeth thee, therefore I repent, and I see myself." After he saw God, two things changed. He didn't say, "I don't deserve this." And he didn't say, "God is my enemy," anymore. You see, after he saw the Lord, he realized that God was the best friend he ever had. God was the bridegroom of his soul. God was the lover of his heart, his heavenly lover. So the answer to the mysteries of life, God's full answer, it isn't to make you patient. See, it isn't to show you how vile you are, to teach you depravity, to show you the possibilities and the propensities of your wicked heart. Not at all. And it's not even to prove some silly thing to Satan. That isn't the purpose of Job. The purpose of Job is to reveal El Shaddai, to see God. And everything that came into his life was designed for one purpose, to see God. Just so, and you can apply it in a million and one ways, God will never allow anything in your life for a deeper reason than that you might know him as the God who's more than enough. He always presents himself as the God who's more than enough. Glorious results will follow as byproducts. Trials are going to teach you, tribulation is going to teach you patience. And you're going to have blessing for sure. And it'll be used in your life to minister and assist others. And you're going to abort Satan in your life. And you'll finally cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But that isn't the main thing. The main thing is to see God. And those other things are byproducts. So, if God put you in the grinder, if God has done abrasive things in your life, if God has engineered your steps so that the bottom falls out of everything, I don't know all the little details, but I know the full answer. I know why. Someone said, "Why God allow this in my..." I know why. Job tells me why. But you might see God as the El Shaddai, as the God that's more than enough. You see, God doesn't enjoy people suffering. Lamentations 3:33 says that. Takes no delight at all. He's not sadistic. He takes no delight at all in the needless suffering. He doesn't enjoy breaking you. He doesn't enjoy seeing you squirm. He doesn't enjoy plumbing in your nature to get down to the root. But he surely enjoys revealing himself, manifesting his own dear son. And Job ended up seeing God. I've heard of thee, he said, but now my eye seeth thee. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes. Alright, so much for the theme of Job. The theme of Job, the full answer to all of life's mysteries, is God himself. To see God as the El Shaddai. Whatever comes into your life, just say, "Lord, reveal yourself. Show me yourself. You'll be amazed how quickly God will answer that prayer. All right, that brings us to a study of the book itself. Any comments or questions on the theme? The theme of Job is not patience. It's not to reveal a sinful heart. It's to see God.
This was all unconscious on his part, right?
Whose part?
Job's.
Job didn't know what in the world was going on. No, he was in a tailspin. He had no idea until the end. And then God recorded it for all mankind. Thank you, Job. Okay, before we look at the first two chapters, which we've called God's partial answer to the mysteries of life, let me say a word or two about the sufferings of Job. Now, I think even the most uninstructed person in the Word of God, when the name Job is mentioned, he registers suffering. That Job was one of the world's greatest sufferers. Now, he wasn't the greatest sufferer. Who was the world's greatest sufferer?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus. See, the Lord Jesus was the world's greatest sufferer. And as far as the record goes, the Apostle Paul suffered more than Job did. As far as the record goes. We don't know. At least this much is sure. Job made the top 10, right? Of all the world's sufferers, Job was one of the greatest sufferers. Let me name three things that show the severity of his suffering. He really went through it. The first is the time element. Look at chapter 1, please. Verse 13. And now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Now notice verse 16, first verse. While he was still speaking, didn't even get it out of his mouth, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." Then look at verse 17. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them, slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Verse 18. While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." In a very... whole bottom dropped out of everything for Job. Psalm 42:7 says, "Deep calls unto deep at the sound of thy waterfalls, and all thy breakers have rolled over me." Boy, that doesn't describe Job. Deep calls unto deep. That's the idea of these relentless waves as they come in. Here comes one, and then here comes another one, and they just don't stop. "All my breakers have rolled over me, one calamity after another in quick succession." One person's telling of a calamity, and while he's still talking, someone else comes. "You've lost your flock, you've lost this, you've lost your children." All at once. One thing I get from this is, the greater number of trials that come into my life in quick succession, then the greater the opportunity for God to get glory in that thing. I don't despise it when a quick succession of calamities comes in all at once, because it gives God the opportunity to get further glory. If a slight thing comes into my life from any direction, then my heart cries out, "Lord, get me out of this. Help me find the way of escape." I can't imagine severe trials like he faced coming from every direction at the same time. And that's what happened to Job. I read an article about the fall of the stock market. And they say when the stock market fell, many people lost their life savings and their investments and their fortunes overnight. And I think it's still true. The record I read was rather old. But I think it's still true that the suicide rate in this country was never equal as it was during the fall of the stock market. When people lost their money, they ran to buildings and bridges and they took their own lives because they lost everything. Job didn't take that path. The same thing happened. His stock market fell too. One thing right after another. And before one man could finish speaking, another tragedy was announced to him, and another report, and so on, until he was wiped out. And so the time element shows the severity of his suffering. The second thing that shows how severe his sufferings were was his background. Now, I mentioned this last time, so I won't develop it now. But Job didn't have the book of Psalms. Job didn't have any part of the Bible. One of my favorite books when I'm going through any kind of little trouble is Isaiah. Boy, there's so many blessed verses in Isaiah. Job didn't have Isaiah. Job didn't have 2 Corinthians on the all-sufficiency of Christ. Job didn't even have Job. He didn't even have this book. He had no part of the Bible. Perhaps we take this book for granted when we're going through things, and God's given us so many sustaining promises in this book. Job didn't have any of that, and it just shows the severity of his suffering. A third thing that shows how severe his sufferings were, I'll include under this title, the all-inclusive nature of the sufferings of Job. I think it's pretty accurate to say this, that Job suffered in every way that it's possible for a human being to suffer this side of the grave. I believe that's accurate. Now, let me try to illustrate it for you. Chapter 1, verse 3 mentions his possessions. 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. Look at verse 14 and 15 again. We won't read it, but just look. When the Sabaeans attacked, they wiped out his oxen and his donkeys. He lost his possessions and his means of support. Remember, that was what he was doing. He was a farmer. And they wiped out his paycheck. That's what he's talking about. This was his means of support. Now, with each of these illustrations I'm going to give, you know, you could just preach a whole sermon on it, or a whole series of sermons. I won't, but I'll suggest this. What would your attitude be if God took away your livelihood? If God took away your paycheck? See, that's what he did here. He took away his possessions and his means of support to get new possessions. Not only did he lose his possessions, but look at verse 18 and 19. He lost his children. In one swipe, He lost all 10 of his children. Now I have 6 children. I can't imagine losing one. But if the news ever came to me that all 6 were dead at the same time, bereavement's a real form of suffering. Some have been bereaved and they know. And beside that, doesn't this add to the suffering? Job had no idea whether or not his children suffered in the collapse of that building. Sometimes we take comfort from the fact that death is swift and immediate. Someone says, well, he was killed, but he didn't know what hit him. You know, he had no idea. Or else they say something like, at least he didn't linger. At least he died right away. Death was swift and peaceful. Well, I think Job must have suffered mentally besides about his children, because he had no idea how long they suffered before they died. Not only did he lose his possessions and his means of support, not only did he lose his loved ones, his children, but he also lost his health. Look at chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Sore boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. This were outnumbered men, but I think everyone would agree with this. Men are generally sissies when it comes to pain. Now, women can take a lot more, it seems like, than men can. If I have one boil on my body, that's enough to supply me with a topic of conversation for about a week. And it can supply my family with employment for about 2 weeks if I just have one boil. I don't know what kind of boils these were, but verse 8 implies that it was an intolerable itching. Now, itching can drive you crazy. I don't know if you've ever had some kind of a poison ivy or some kind of a rash. I've itched before, but I've never scraped myself with a broken piece of pottery in order to relieve the itch. And that's what Job was doing here. What a restless irritation it must have been for him to seek relief in that kind of a way. Chapter 7, verse 5 tells that the boils were oozing. And so you can just, all these graphic details, I assume it was a repulsive sight. Chapter 2, verse 12, evidently these were three of his closest friends. And the Bible says in chapter 2, 12, when his three friends came to see him, they didn't even recognize him. And when they saw him, they just wept because he was so sick. Now, adding to this fact, the fact that he had boils from head to foot. Chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. This also adds to his suffering. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues. I'm continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. There's a real suffering that comes with restlessness, tossing and turning all night long, not being able to sleep. And verse 4 and 5 show that he suffered at night. Now, I don't know why it is, but it seems like suffering at night is unusually keen. And it seems to hurt a lot more at night. Maybe it's because you're not thinking about other things, or there's nothing to interfere with your thoughts. Expositors are not dead sure what this disease was that Job had. There's all kinds of conjectures. But so many graphic details are given through the book. Like verse 20 of chapter 19 says that he was escaping death by the skin of his teeth. He was constantly at the point of death, at death's door all the time. In chapter 30, verse 17, says that he never had a moment's intermission from pain. You know, sometimes you just say, the pain is gone now for 10 minutes. I got a break. Job didn't have a 10-minute break. It was relentless. It buffeted him all the time. Chapter 30, verse 30 said that he had a high fever on top of that, which, of course, that weakens you. And then the Bible says in chapter 30, verse 30, that the effect of it was to dry out his skin and turn it black. From this description and other descriptions, Bible scholars are almost unanimous in saying that Job had what was called black leprosy. Now, you know what the Bible teaches about leprosy. You know what leprosy is, how it just eats your body away. And you probably read books about elephantitis, and it's that disease where the limbs swell up. Black leprosy is a combination of elephantitis and leprosy at the same time. And Bible scholars are almost unanimous believing that Job had black leprosy. He had that combination of disease, which his body constantly was swelling and oozing and filled with boils, and he was being eaten away at the same time. And so he lost his health. He not only lost his possessions, his paycheck, his means of support, he also lost his children. He not only lost his children, he also lost his health. He not only lost his health, but he lost the spiritual support of his life partner. Look at chapter 2, verse 9, please. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." When I read this, I get two impressions. The first impression I get is Job must have been some kind of a whirlwind Christian, because his wife recognized that he had integrity. And if you can live in such a way before your wife that she recognizes you're a man of God, then you must be some kind of Christian. And then the second thing, this woman did what Satan accused Job of doing. Satan told God that Job, if he removed his blessings, Job would curse him and die. Well, Satan was describing his wife's religion, but not Job's. Job didn't do it, but his wife did it. I can't imagine what it would be like to lose Lillian's spiritual support. That would be harder than anything I could face. I thank the Lord so much that God has given me a life companion who is agreed on the things of God, and we see eye to eye in the ways of the Lord. And I just can't imagine the suffering that would be caused in my life if I would lose the support of my life's companion. That's exactly what Job did. And I'm sure this is one of the severest of all of his trials. When those that are closest to you cave in around you, it's a very, very hard suffering. All right, here's the list again. He lost his possessions. He lost his means of support. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost the spiritual support of his wife. And he also lost, and let me group this together, his friends, his reputation, and his testimony. Turn, please, to chapter 19. Beginning at verse 13. In your mind, just look at the people that departed from him in this section of verse. He's removed my brothers far from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. Those I love have turned against me. So he lost everything. His brothers, his acquaintances, his relatives, his intimate friends, his maids, his servants, his wife, the young children in the neighborhood, and all of his former associates. Everybody went against him. And in addition to that, you get the idea that he was a great sufferer. And in addition to that, he suffered physical attacks. Chapter 30, verse 9 and 10. See, we don't have anything like this today. If a man is sick in bed, we either stay away or we visit him cautiously. They went and visited him and argued with him and tried to accuse him of hypocrisy. And according to chapter 30, verse 9 and 10, some people went up and spit in his face. Well, that's an amazing thing. Spitting in someone's face is a lot worse than slapping someone in the face. It's just a disgraceful thing, disrespect. And so he suffered physical attack as well. But there's one more suffering that he underwent that I think is more severe than all the others combined together. It's in chapter 23. Well, 23 is an illustration of it. It's all through the book. Verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns to the right, I cannot see him. He lost the sense of God's presence. I look to the right and he's not there, and I look to the left and he's not there. Everywhere I look, I can't find God. Oh, I tell you, that's a severe kind of suffering. There's a false idea going around today that the highest form of spirituality, the highest kind of faith, is when you have a deep sense of the presence of God. If someone says, I feel God so near to me, that's supposed to sound spiritual and that's supposed to be good. But that's not faith at all. Faith rests in fact. When your soul's as dead as midnight, then when God seems a million miles away, then you know by cold-blooded faith that he's still there. He said he's going to be there, whether you feel it or not, whether you sense him or not. Faith rests on the fact of his presence, not on the sense of his presence. Before I leave this section, let me make one other observation. The events that we've described, plus some we didn't mention, like the onslaught of Satan and the persistent condemning and judging of his three friends, all these were designed to break Job's shell. Someone might ask, well, how can God call Job perfect, upright, fearing God, if he was harboring the sin of self-righteousness in his heart? That would make God a liar. God said he's a perfect man, upright. Job was walking in the light that he had. You see, Job didn't know he was self-righteous. That thing was so deep. He was open to all God's will, and he was walking in what he knew God's will to be. And it took this kind of an earthquake that Job went through to show him he was self-righteous. And as soon as he saw it, he repented. So he lived up to the life he had. And here's the second thing I get from all of this. Don't think that because a man is stripped, whether it's of health, of possessions, of family, of paycheck, whatever, don't think because a man is stripped that he's broken. That's entirely a different thing. It looks like Job was broken in chapter 1. When all of these waves came in one after another, and he stands naked, saying, naked came I out of the womb, and naked I'll return. God gave and God took away. Blessed be the name of God. It looks like he was broken then, but he wasn't. Broken health does not mean broken spirit. Don't confuse a suffering Christian with a broken Christian, because it's not the same thing. Many Christians suffer, but they're not broken in their heart of hearts. Matter of fact, those two things might be millions of miles apart. A person is never broken by losses and crosses. A person is never broken by adverse circumstances. Never is. He's broken by seeing God. That's the only way someone can get broken. God crushes you so that you'll look to Him. Then, looking to Him is what breaks you, you see. And until you look to the Lord, you'll never be broken in spirit and contrite in heart. So the cherubim look at God, and the Bible says they veil their eyes. So Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then he said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." So Daniel looked at God and said, "My comeliness is turned to dust." So Peter looked at God and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." So John looked at God and fell on his face as a dead man. So Job looked at God and said, "I've seen thee with the seeing of the eye. Now I repent in dust and ashes." 1 John 3:2 says, when we see Him, we'll be like Him. That has a present truth as well as a future. All right, let me summarize. In these three ways, Job's suffering is severe. By the time element, one right after another. By the fact that he didn't have a Bible like we have a Bible. And from the nature of his sufferings, they were just all-inclusive sufferings, he really went through. All right, that brings us then to chapter 1 and 2. Let me suggest what we're going to do in these chapters. And then we'll pick it up there next time. Oh, by the way, let me just make this announcement. For the next 2 weeks, we won't be having Job on Thursday night. I'm going to be away. But Art Parham is going to be teaching for the next 2 weeks. Whet your appetite and then leave, huh? And so Art Parham will be teaching this hour. There will be a Bible study, but it won't be on the book of Job. All right, let me suggest this. God's partial answer to the mysteries of life. We know what His full answer is. Seeing Him. What is God's partial answer to the mysteries of life? It can be summarized in a single word. Why do the godly suffer? Why are there mysteries in life? Why do circumstances go against me? Why is everything? Single word. First two chapters give the answer. What is it? No, that's the full answer. Satan. Satan. That's the partial answer. Why do these things happen in your life? Because there's a real devil. Because there's a real Satan who hates your guts. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hates everybody that's lined up with the Lord Jesus Christ. We would have the shock of our lives if we could ever get even a passing glance of how much Satan hates us. Job chapters 1 and 2, and this is what we'll do next time, or next time we get together. Job chapter 1 and 2 give more about Satan than any other places in the Bible. Therefore, since it's the full mention of Satan in the Old Testament, we're going to study Satan in a Christ-centered way. Now, don't study Satan in a Satan-centered way. That's what people are doing today. They take their eyes off the Lord. Everything the Bible says about Satan is designed to turn your eyes to Christ. So we're going to look at Satan in a Christ-centered way. There are 35 different titles for Satan in the Bible. And none of them are boogeyman. We, from the time we're nurseries, we're taught to think of Satan as some kind of a hideous, disgusting creature, contemptible person, misshapen with a half-human body and a half-animal body. Sometimes with limbs and appendages from certain of the animal kingdoms, frightful with a grinning face and bright red and pitchfork in his hand, you know, and having a mustache and a compound of everything that's ugly. And he just stands around stoking the fires of hell and stabbing sinners and stuff like this. That fabulous image that registers in our mind bears the marks of Satan's own creation. That's what he wants us to think. Because then when we get mature, then we laugh at the hobgoblin of our childhood and we throw it out as fantasy. And so we throw him out as fantasy. We're going to ask questions. Who is Satan? What does he do? Where is he now? How can he do it?
And we'll ask all those questions. And they're all answered in these first two chapters. So stay tuned next time. Okay? Let's bow again. Our Father, we do praise Thee for the message of Job, that Thou didst actually, in the life of one of Your children, allow all these things to happen, that we might know how anxious You are to show Yourself as El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. And Lord, we know if mature Christians like Job needed to repent, we need to repent as well. Deliver us from morbid introspection, trying to find our sin. And cause us to look to Christ, that seeing Him we might see ourselves and repent. Continue to guide us as we study the message of Job. Take us forward in the knowledge of the Lord through this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.